We wrap this up.
There exists a love far greater than we will ever understand. A love prophesied for ages.
Well, good morning, everyone. So you may have noticed I have a little bit of a tickle in my throat this morning. And after praying to God about it, I feel like he just wanted me to know that he gets the glory today, and I can sound like an asthmatic possum, and that's okay. So I'm going to do my best to get through this, and we're going to praise God, and that's going to be what matters. Excuse me. We have been going through a series. We actually started this last week, but we wanted to focus in for our Easter season on interactions that Jesus had with different believers after his resurrection. And so last week we got into the story of there were these two disciples, and they were on their way on a road, on their way to the city of Emmaus, on the road to Emmaus, right? And on the road, a stranger comes up beside them and starts talking with them. And you know, they get kind of excited. They're sharing with them all their stuff. And eventually, it winds up being Jesus, right? And we talked about what held them back from celebrating Easter was their disillusionment. How could it get to be like this? How could the guy that we put all our hopes and all our trust in die? And so something held them back from Easter. And then this morning, we had a wonderful sunrise service. It was a little cold, but otherwise it was great. I think the official count, I believe, was 47, which is not bad considering the mistiness. But we had a great little time, and we talked about Mary Magdalene. And we talked about Jesus talking with Mary Magdalene after his resurrection, and how she didn't even recognize him right at first either. And the reason she was missing out or misunderstanding or not really getting to celebrate Easter was the grief she felt for losing the only man who ever actually understood her, Jesus. And so she would have been more comforted by seeing the body than by not seeing it, until finally she realized why it wasn't there. And today I want to get into one more story. Today, our person that Jesus interacted with after his resurrection, the one who really knew about Easter but wasn't really yet fully celebrating it, who for whatever reason was missing Easter because of what he brought to it, is a guy by the name of Peter. Peter is, of course, famous as the leader of the disciples, sort of the guy that really got the church off and running. He was someone that Jesus put a lot of trust in as a leader in the church. But it took a while for Peter to get to that point, partly because toward the end of his life, he made a mistake. The end of Jesus' life, I should say. He made a big mistake. If you know the story, he basically rejected Christ. He denied him. And for that reason, even though he should know better, I don't think he's really fully moved on until he finally has this interaction with Christ. So today's story is Peter's interaction with the Christ. I've got a slide on this. And the thing that's holding him back is his guilt and shame. That's why he can't celebrate Easter fully. He's held back by the things he did in his past. And I think in this interaction, we can hopefully come to understand this a little bit better and maybe give up whatever it is that's keeping us from fully celebrating Easter ourselves. That's the idea anyway. To understand Peter's story, we kind of got to get the backstory. So I actually want to open up. I want to start out in John chapter 13. In John chapter 13, Jesus is essentially saying his last goodbyes. He's going through what we often call Last Supper, and through it he's sprinkling different teachings, trying to explain to them what's going to happen, the fact that he's going to be gone. He even washes the disciples' feet and teaches them how they are to lead when he's gone and to take over his task. They don't understand any of it. They don't know why he's leaving or where he's going. And there becomes this really key moment here, especially in the life of Peter. This is John chapter 13, and I'll read verse 13, and we'll jump around a little bit. No, not verse 13, verse 33. Let me try that again. My children, this is Jesus speaking, I'll be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. What does he mean by that? When I leave, that means he's going to die. And this is what we're coming up to Good Friday. I mean, this is like Maundy Thursday, right? They're taking the Last Supper. They're heading into Good Friday. He's going to die and be crucified. And he's trying to give them that preparation. But as Peter often does, he never really quite goes along with the flow. Peter always wants to step in and he wants to take charge of things. Part of what made him a good leader. And more than once, he stepped in and tried to stop Jesus, and it never went well for him. But here in verse 36, Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? I need some clarification on this so I can prepare the way and make sure it's all okay and you're safe. Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Which, by the way, hints at what happened ultimately to Peter when he died. He also was crucified upside down, according to tradition. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Famous last words of a fool, right? I mean, he makes this big stink. I will lay down my life for you, Jesus, in front of all the other disciples. I will not betray you. I will not move away. I am going to lay down everything for you, Jesus. And poor Peter, he tries. And look at Jesus' response. Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. Have you ever looked at yourself or said something like, I will never do that? Have you ever had to eat those words later on? I remember there was a time, and I'm not particularly proud of this, but there was a time in my 20s when I remember telling my parents, you know what, I'm sorry, but I may never have kids. And now I spend all week, every week, trying to come up with one story about my son to entertain the church, because if I don't, the church will riot. This is the stress I face every week. I have to have a Macon story. I'm a prisoner to this. Sometimes you say something and you eat your words later on. And Peter does this the worst. I mean, he makes a big stink about it. He stands up in front of them. I will lay down my life for you, Jesus Christ. And in all good intentions, he meant it, the best that I can tell. But when you get to other points in life and things become more real, sometimes you find that under certain circumstances, you will do the very things you said you would never do. And with that can come a lot of regret and a lot of shame and a lot of pain. And this is the case for the man, Peter. It has a lot to do with his transformation over time and ultimately where he ends up by the time Jesus speaks with him after the resurrection. Let's keep filling out this story a little bit. I want to get to the, actually going to use the Gospel of Luke's version of this because Luke is very, much more artistic in the way he tells this story. It's very dramatic. But I want to jump over to Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22, we get the story of how this actual denial happened. So remember, Peter had the best of intentions. And there, Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying. Famously, he's praying over what he knows is about to happen in his life. And he is truly moved by it. I mean, he's sweating drops of blood. He is praying that God would keep him from having to go through with this. And yet, apparently, God said no, even to Jesus. Says, you must go through this. And Peter is there, and by the end of the night, Judas has already made a deal with the Pharisees, teacher of the law. They come in, they arrest him, and Peter, you know, Peter, he said, I would lay down my life for you, I'll do anything for you, I won't give up. What does Peter do, famously? I don't know what side it was on, but he pulls out a sword, right? And he's going to start the war right now, the war that was going to lead in the Messiah and set Israel free. He's going to make sure this is not going to happen. You're not taking our Lord. We will launch this war now. He doesn't quite understand. And he reaches out and he hacks down and he cuts off the ear of one of the soldiers. And Peter, unfortunately, because, you know, Peter's got all this energy and all this excitement, and once again, Jesus rebukes him. You don't understand, Peter. That's not what's going to happen here, all right? I was out teaching in the temple courtyards all this time. They could have arrested me at any point, but here they come out here trying to arrest me like I'm some rebel in the middle of the night. And he voluntarily goes away. Now, Peter, once again, remember, he made this promise. He's trying to follow through on it. So he follows along stealthily. I have no idea how you follow along stealthily, but maybe he knew, right? Well, a little ways behind, and he's trying to kind of come along stealthily and watch and see what Jesus goes through. And he ends up in the courtyard of the high priest, Caiaphas, which is where they have this trial for Jesus. You can read about it more in the scriptures. The long story short, they basically accuse him of blasphemy, and Jesus doesn't deny it. He says basically he is who he is, and if they don't believe it, then I guess, according to them, that's blasphemy. Now, Peter is sitting around in that courtyard, and there's a little fire going, and he's warming himself, and that's when it really gets to this part of the story where he does this rejecting Christ. And you know how when things start to feel more real, all of a sudden those things you said don't matter as much. The danger is now right in front of him. So we're now in Luke 22, verse 55. And when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down, Peter sat down with them. The servant girl saw him and seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him, Peter, and said, "This man was with him." Who do they mean by him? Jesus. "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. Now, I want you to, when I read a story to Macon, he's always got to be involved. So, how many denials is this? One. We'll keep counting. A little while later, someone else saw him and said, "You are also one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. Two. I like how woman and man, he doesn't know their names. That was his way of addressing them. 59. About an hour later, another asserted, certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. We hear in the other accounts that his accent gave him away. It's funny, because Israel is like the size of New Jersey, right? So the fact that he was from just a little ways north, he's got a totally different accent than a little ways south. But I suppose it's different when you can't travel as fast as we can. They knew him. You're a Galilean. Verse 60, Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." What's that? Three. "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." It's real. It's hard. It's different now. And it's absolutely heart-wrenching. Let's go to the next verse. The Lord Jesus turned and looked straight at Peter. Like they're in a courtyard. They can look, they can see each other. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter, and then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. And honestly, my heart goes out to Peter. It really does. He had the best of intentions. He followed along. He tried to pull his sword out. He was ready to do anything for Jesus. But in this moment is bigger than him, and he doesn't understand that. And now, in this moment, this temptation, this fear, really, he's humbled. And he makes the big mistake. And here he was, so close to being the leader of the disciples in this movement that was going to change the world. This close follower of Jesus, and now he's just done it. He's ruined it. And he goes out and he weeps bitterly. And my heart goes out. Can you imagine in the moment that we do something silly, or we make that bad mistake, or something we swear we'd never do? And can you imagine being in a situation where Jesus himself could actually look you in the eye as you did it? That hurts. That hurts a lot. And here is Peter in this hard situation. And the story goes on, and Peter doesn't exactly disappear. Jesus gets crucified, and then, you know, the women find the body, that there is no body in the tomb, and they don't know where he is, and supposedly a couple of them saw him, and Jesus actually appears to them a couple of times. And then before Jesus finally ascends into heaven, he has got to take care of this one last piece of business. He's got to talk to Peter. Because even though Peter has lived through the resurrection now, I kind of wonder if he's really fully celebrated it yet. Because sometimes when you come to Easter with a little bit of guilt or shame or trouble or something that you've done or stuck in your past, you might not fully realize the freedom that is offered. And so we'll jump now to John chapter 21. And we get the story, and it's really this incredible moment, but I'll start in John chapter 21, verse 2. It says that Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. These are some really great fishermen. Every time you read a story about Peter fishing, he's never caught anything. What is that about? But they've been out there all night. They haven't caught anything. And one question comes to my mind, and I could be wrong. I may be overreading too much into this. I don't know. But why is Peter fishing? I mean, this is the leader of the disciples. This is the group of people who's about to launch a movement that is going to spread throughout the world. That in less than 400 years will be the official religion of the Roman Empire. Why in the world are they wasting their time in the morning and all night fishing? And the only thing I can think of is that maybe Peter thinks that he can't really do that anymore. Maybe he thinks he's been disqualified from that role. I mean, yes, Jesus rose to life, but remember what he did? Remember what Peter did when Jesus looked him in the eye and he denied him three times and that rooster crowed? You remember when he went back on the very thing that he promised, and now he may be Jesus said at one time that he was going to be part of the rock on which the church was built, and maybe one time Jesus said that he was going to be the leader amongst the people, but all that is gone now. He's not qualified for it anymore. He's now made it to junior varsity, and the best thing for him is to return back to the life he used to live and just go fish. That's the best thing I can think of. And so he just goes out and does what he thinks he was made for. This is all he was ever destined to do. He had a shot and he missed it. So now he's just going to go out and fish again. This is who he used to be. And I guess he figured it was the one thing he had to fall back on. So he's out there fishing all night. Not only that, it's not going all that well. Come on. They couldn't catch any fish. The last fish I caught, I did it with a hot dog and a kiddie pole from the Go Fish Center thing downtown. That's probably the only one I've caught since childhood. But, you know, these were professional fishermen. And he's returning back to the thing he thought he was destined for, and apparently he wasn't even destined for that because he's no good at it, right? And then all of a sudden, kind of like on the road to Emmaus, a stranger shows up. Someone that, for whatever reason, the distance or because of just simply what God's miraculous deal, they don't recognize him right away. Just this guy standing on the shore asking them questions about, hey, have you caught anything tonight? No, thanks for pointing it out. Stranger. And the stranger, he does this thing where he says, okay, now I want you to throw your nets over the side. Yeah, because you know what you're talking about. And I want you to collect one more thing of fish. And of course, they finally agree to do it, just maybe to get this guy off their shoulders, and they reach down and they start pulling up this net of fish, right? I like how John uses specificity. John actually takes the time to tell us exactly how many fish were caught. Do any of you remember? 153 fish. That would take me a lot of hot dogs. 153 fish. It's so heavy the nets are beginning to break. They're trying to bring it onto shore. And there's this thing in Peter, this spark that goes off. And why is the question? Maybe it's because in that moment he just sort of had this feeling, or the Holy Spirit spoke to him. Or maybe if you read Luke's Gospel, there's a story very similar to this earlier on. So either it's the same story but put in different parts of the chronology, or perhaps it's the same thing happened twice. Maybe Peter realizes it because he's already done this once. For whatever reason, the light bulb goes off in Peter's head, and he runs to the shore to greet who is none other than Jesus. Remember, Jesus already appeared to them twice. He knows this is a thing. But here, this is different. This is going back to who Peter used to be. The last time that he went from being a regular, ordinary fisherman to a follower of Jesus who was going to change the world and the fisher of men. And now all of a sudden, once again, Jesus has done this thing to bring him out of his grief that he brought to Easter so he could finally celebrate it and realize his own new life is here. He never really lost it because that sin was already paid for. And so Jesus sits down with them and eats a meal, which is... It happens actually several times in Jesus' post-resurrection appearances because he really wants them to understand that, hey, this is my body. I'm not a ghost. I'm not a spirit. I didn't just rise in spirit. My body came out of the ground, and I'm going to eat this fish with you. And there's this incredible moment about it. And then finally, it seems like Jesus has this little unfinished business. And so he says, hey, Peter, let's go for a walk, you know, a little bit, and let's talk some. And Jesus and Peter, they go on this walk, apparently relatively by themselves. John's following along somewhere in the back, but they're apparently more or less by themselves. And you have this incredible moment. We are now in John 21 and beginning in verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" I've always wondered what he meant by these. I wonder if he meant fishing, his old way of life. I don't know. "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." And Jesus says, "Feed my lambs." And Jesus comes back a second time. Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" That's one, and this is what? Two. And he answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." Kind of the same instruction, really, best I can tell. Verse 17, the third time Jesus said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him, how many times? Three. "Do you love me?" "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." And the significance of this moment can't be lost. Because Peter has come to Easter with this grief and this shame and this sorrow for the things of his past. And just as he denied him three times, he now embraces him three times. And Jesus undoes the shame and the guilt and the sin that he feels in the past, and once again calls him into a life of ministry and of doing something incredible for him. He is restored in this moment to the guy that rejected the Lord of the universe, to the guy that's going to proclaim him forever. Jesus undoes the guilt and the shame and the sorrow. And maybe for the first time, Peter finally lets go of that past, of that thing that he did, of that incredible inability to keep going. And he finally embraces and celebrates what Easter is about. Because up to all this, he was living through Easter, just like the others, and hadn't really finally felt it. I'm a new person now. My past is behind me. I've entered into the tomb and come up a new person, spiritually, just as Christ did physically. And I can let that go. After all, who exactly has Jesus had a pattern of using throughout his ministry? Well, there was a 15-year-old girl with a bad reputation that ended up becoming his mom. There was a guy by the name of Saul, who went on to establish churches all over the Mediterranean, to move the gospel really into the Gentile community, and to be the one who enabled us to be part of the church today. He used tax collectors and sinners and short little guys who hid up in trees. And Jesus used every person imaginable. And yes, he used Peter too. The guy that denied him three times, even though he swore he never would. The man who did it to save his own skin. And Jesus used him to launch the church itself and changed the world. You see, Easter has so much to say about who we are. Because we are not our past anymore. We are not whatever we brought into Easter. Whatever we carried with us is gone. It's eliminated. New life is possible. We can be brought back from the dead and made new again. Jesus is the first fruits of that. And one day, it will be all of those who trust in him. And the glory of Easter stands because whatever guilt or shame or sorrow you brought in can be eliminated. Christ doesn't want that. He wants to use you for profound things. And it's beautiful. And it's true. And it's the kind of truth you can dwell on day after day after day, or once a year, hopefully more. and realize that Christ has made you something new. I've used this analogy before, but I'm going to throw it out there one more time. Back in my previous ministry, I was in Kansas for about 5 years. Not the place most people want to go do their first ministry, but we had a ball. We had a blast. And out in Kansas, it was actually one of my mom's first cousins or something. They opened this junk store. And they had a perfect name for it. It's called the Rusty Nail. I'm really glad it wasn't a restaurant. But it was like a junk store, like where you go and you get these antiques and then you kind of paint them up or you fix them up a little bit, and then you go and you resell them to people as sort of like really cool design furniture and stuff. And I never understood it, but Jen loved it over there. And it was a big deal, and I guess they did fairly well. It was fun. We'd go and look every once in a while. All the farmers around there have like barn fulls of old stuff that could be repurposed and reused and made into cool little things. And the Rusty Nail. And I always thought it was really cool because it reminded me of the fact that older things, things that are broken down, things that look like junk, can be repurposed, repainted, and made useful and beautiful again. And I often use that as an analogy for people who are struggling with guilt or shame. Because whatever you've been through in your past, you might look to some in this world, or maybe to yourself, or to someone you thought cared about you, you might look like junk. But I promise you, God doesn't make junk. As much as we can be messed up and made dirty by this world, we can be cleaned up and made new again. And we can be set right, we can be fixed up, we can get a new coat of paint, we can be used by God again. We can be made something beautiful and lovely. We can become butterflies out of caterpillars. We can be transformed from our dingy little human selves to people of the kingdom of God. And the beautiful thing about that is that no matter what you've been through, you don't have to give it, you don't have to bring it with you. God doesn't want you to bring it with you. He wants you to let it go and know that you have been recreated, that price has been paid. That is what the crucifixion was all about. And your hope now into new life is what the resurrection was all about now. It's this crazy little thing we call grace, and it sits at the core of our Christian beliefs. It's the number one thing we're supposed to proclaim to the world around us, is the grace of God to take old things and make them new, to let go of past sins and embrace something fresh, and to be used by God in the establishing of His kingdom on earth. That is why the church exists. That's why we're here. That's why we do this. This crazy little thing called grace is everything. So yeah, you may feel like you have something to be ashamed of, but you're just the next sinner in line being called to embrace grace and then model it for the next sinner who comes along. By showing them that God showed you that He loved you first. That is the message of the gospel at its core. That is what Easter is all about and why we celebrate it. And that's what I want to leave with you today. Let me give you a couple application points. I always try to do this so there's something to take home with you. And I just want to point out a couple of things. Number one, if you struggle with this, I want you to stop dwelling on already forgiven past sin. Now, notice I didn't say, don't ever think about any sins you do. No, I didn't say that. I'm saying if you've sinned and you've said that prayer and you've truly repented and given God a little bit of that sorrow, then it might be time to stop dwelling on it. God wouldn't want you to stay that way. I mean, how are you going to serve God if you're stuck in that past? How are you going to model grace if you never actually got over sin? How are you ever going to be a part of the kingdom if you think God wants you to remain there? A lot of our Christian faith is about the transformation of our mind first, which means you can't dwell on the things you've already let go of. So stop dwelling on already forgiven past sins. It will only drag you down. It will never take you to where God wants you to be. Number two, I want you to spend today instead replacing that negative thought with the beautiful thought of the incredible gift of God's grace to all believers. That is what we are supposed to do with Easter, right? To dwell and reflect on the incredible gift of grace. That is what the church is about. That is what life is about. That is what Easter is about. And number three, I want you to just, and this is the simplest command I could possibly give, I think, command, application point. Celebrate Easter and enjoy today without the guilt. Again, I'm not saying you should never feel guilty for anything. I am saying that today is a day of celebration and the guilt is out of place. This is a season for joy. One of the beautiful things about the Old Testament that we don't really have in the New Testament is that they had these seasons of different kinds of celebrations, right? And so you would celebrate different things at different times of the year. And there was the time to go up and down and to prepare yourself for these big moments and spiritually to feed into them. There are old Christian traditions of this. Like, for instance, the whole thing of Lent that a lot of people do where they give up something because that season was supposed to be meant for you to dwell on your sins a little bit and to feel that sorrow a little bit and to struggle a little bit in order to get yourself in line and prepared for Easter, which becomes the moment in which you what? Let that go. And I'm not saying that there were problems with Lent. There were good things about it. But what I'm saying is it was something that did allow you to sort of prepare your heart and mind. But when you get out of that season of repentance, you come into that season of celebration. Today is the season of celebration. So you can enjoy it. You can enjoy it. You can put your sin behind you. You can ask God to forgive you, know that He has forgiven you, and move on. And you can be a new person. And you can embrace that joy. And I would ask, I would urge, I would suggest, I would advise, the only way to stay in that better frame of mind is to do it in community with other people. In a church that reads the Bible and reminds you that you're not that person anymore, because otherwise you very well may fall back into it. I'd encourage you to get that community, to read those scriptures, and remind yourself over and over and over again that you are forgiven. This is the joy of Easter. You don't have to be who you were before, because now you've been defined and set free by the Lord of the universe. And if He can use Peter, He can use you as well. If you would, let's bow our heads and pray. God in heaven, I thank You for sending Your Son. I thank You for doing the ultimate surprising thing and allowing Him to be arrested, tried, convicted, put on a cross, and killed. And then in the ultimate power move of all time, overcoming that very death and showing His very self to the world again. God, it is that that lets us know that we have hope, that we can put to death our past life and embrace the new life that You've given us, that even what is here on earth is not fully eternal. Because what will be eternal is when You raise us up out of the ground and establish Your kingdom in its full physical form. And God, that gives us hope. And it gives us joy. And it keeps us going. Thank You for Easter. We are so glad that Your Son is risen. And God, we just praise You today for doing what no other king would do, what no other God has ever claimed to do, but what only You have done. You showed us what grace meant, and then You made it the key building block of our life. Thank You. Thank You for Easter. It's in Your Son's incredible name that we pray. Amen.